I'll be reading from Mark 1, verses 4 through 11. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came down from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased."
Acts 19, 1 through 7. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" They replied, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Then he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They answered, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, they were about 12 of them.
To what baptism have you been baptized? Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This was a week that many of us will return to again and again in the years to come. We experienced something as a nation that marked us. I know that many of us are coming to worship today unmoored by the assault on the Capitol. Many of us concluded long ago that what we saw in the news was the inevitable endpoint of 4 years simmering with white supremacy and xenophobia and Christian nationalism. I still remember so clearly how these 4 years began. I remember the Sunday after Donald Trump's election in 2016, how we came to church afraid and grieving. I remember the months of the campaign and how in worship we shared how we were angry and frightened by what we were seeing. Threats to Latinos, mocking a disabled reporter, bragging about sexual assault. We continued to fear and grieve and rage as we watch this rhetoric materialize into law and policy. And then our friend Jorge was taken into ICE detention after decades living in the US. We saw our neighbors from NCSU separated from their loved ones by the Muslim ban. LGBTQ members in our church family were pummeled with threats to their marriages and adoption rights. Our Jewish and Muslim neighbors saw religiously motivated violence towards them skyrocket. I still remember how we came here in our sorrow, in our anger, and how the Sunday after the election, this was a space to grieve, a space of shared anger. But what was even more important to me is that I have watched how sharing that anger and the burden of it has transformed us. Over the past 4 years, I have watched this congregation deepen its commitment to people in ICE detention by raising money to bail people out. You have committed to life among people in prison. You have given of yourselves to help people you don't even know who are facing eviction. You organize for people being pushed out by massive developments in our city, and you bore each other's burdens, the physical burdens of debt and food, but also the spiritual burden of comfort and listening and hope in times of isolation and despair. That's not the only story of the church's response to the election of Donald Trump. This past week, the mob takeover of the Capitol featured particular Christian symbolism and rhetoric. If you watched on TV, you saw flags flying that said, "Jesus saves." I listened as one man led the crowd saying, "Shout if you love Jesus, shout if you love Donald Trump." On the National Mall, people gathered for a Jericho march, calling to mind how God miraculously caused the fall of the city of Jericho in the Bible. Only this time, they were invoking God to miraculously cause the Trump administration to steal the U.S. election from the American people. I saw people erect a giant wooden cross outside the Capitol, and within eyesight, the same mob erected a noose. Friends, we are not the first to sit with this stinging contradiction. Our faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who conquers death through his self-sacrifice, is twisted into this form of destruction for those at the margins of power. If you feel the weight of it, you are not alone. The early church is teeming with these sorts of conflicts. Powerful leaders make claims to the gospel that lead ordinary people down the path of destruction. We read about false teachers who tell people it's wrong to get married. They sow division in the local church along ethnic and economic lines. And Paul has very direct and not nice words for these people in the epistles. Today, we heard about one of these stories in Acts, one of these places of confusion, one space where there's conflict around the way Christians get into this Jesus-following life. There's confusion about baptism. So we hear about a man named Apollos. And in other places in the epistles and in Acts, we hear that he's this eloquent and pervasive preacher who has this ability to attract a large following. But he's also missing a few details about Jesus. And one of those is that he keeps baptizing people into the name of John the Baptist. When Paul shows up in Ephesus, he finds out about this mix-up about baptism. But it's interesting to see what happens next. Paul doesn't sit everyone down and give them a test about the basics of doctrine. He doesn't ask them what kind of water they used, where the baptism took place. He doesn't actually seem that concerned about the words that were said. He's only concerned about one detail, just one. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? The people who hear this are confused. "We have no idea what you're talking about," they tell Paul. And so they are baptized into Jesus. And when this happens, they receive the Holy Spirit. But why does it matter? Why does it matter if the Holy Spirit shows up in baptism? My teacher, Stanley Hauerwas, said something about the Holy Spirit that has always stuck with me. The Holy Spirit works to help us find one another so that we will not suffer the fears and anxieties that fuel the violence derived from not being alone. The Holy Spirit helps us find one another. The Holy Spirit has a penchant for material things. The Holy Spirit likes bodies. To give you a sense of what this looks like, I actually went through the book of Acts this week just to see what the Holy Spirit does in the early church. What does the Holy Spirit do to bodies, to people? The very first action of the Holy Spirit is to shift people's bodies towards one another, to tear down the walls of division that separated Jews by the languages that they spoke. God gives them the Holy Spirit so that they can understand one another. We call this event Pentecost. It's when the church is born. And this continues to be the work of the Spirit, to create a way for people to understand each other without erasing or suppressing culture or ethnicity or practice. The work of the Spirit in Acts then takes those lives, now alive with understanding, and initiates this new social order between people. After that Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost, the very next thing that happens is that people begin to share their material possessions. They eat together and pray together and listen to the teachings of the apostles. If someone has a need for something, they sell what they have in order to provide for that person. They have everything in common. That is what the Holy Spirit does to people. But there's another action of the Holy Spirit in Acts. The Spirit gives people the ability to stand up to powerful and dangerous interests. The Holy Spirit gives them the words to say to those who want to distort the gospel or to use their influence to harm others. It's the Spirit that gives Stephen the words to speak before he's stoned. It's the Spirit speaking in confrontation with governing authorities that attempt to crush the early church. It is the Spirit that knocks Saul from his horse and tells him that he can no longer harm people who are made in the image of Jesus. And then the Spirit offers comfort to those who are facing the violence of this world. So in baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit to enter into this life of Jesus together. We actually live inside of Jesus' life. In baptism, we read in the book of Galatians that we have put on the clothes of Jesus, like a Jesus shirt and pants, a Jesus suit that you wear around. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It's a tailor to fit you into this new life with other people. This is why Paul is not concerned about the words or the ritual, or like whether the water is poured or whether you're dunked. This is why he wants to know, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have your lives changed? Have you been given the strength and power in unity to push back against the forces of death at work in the world? Have they been drawn together into this work in the life of Jesus? I don't want to spend my time today debating who is a real Christian. Paul doesn't seem interested in that question either. But he does want to know, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you committed your life, pitched your tent among the life of Jesus, a life that transforms us into a source of life, of blessing for the world and not a curse? Are we welcoming the Holy Spirit to change us and convict us and reshape us and rebuke us and turn us constantly back towards one another? There's a story I love. I'm sure if you have had even a brief interaction with the Mennonite Church before, you have already heard it. But it's one of my favorites. It's a story about an Amish farmer who is out in his field when a tourist drives by. If you've been to Amish country, people love to go on tours and see this really strange and interesting life that Amish people live. And the story goes that this Amish farmer was approached by a tourist who asked the farmer, not knowing much about the Amish faith, excuse me, are you a Christian? And the Amish farmer paused for a moment and he pointed to the next farmhouse down the road and said, well, if you want to know if I'm a Christian, you'd really have to ask my neighbor. I love that story and I keep telling it because it says so much about what our faith means. If we asked your neighbor, would they know that there's something different about you, about the life that we live together as the church? Because that's the only person it matters to, whether you are a Christian or not. Is our life good news for the world? What we learned today is that our faith is only as good as our lives together. If our lives are not good news for people in prison or those facing eviction, for people of color crushed by the white supremacy of Trumpism, then our faith is not good news. Our faith is only as good as our ability to speak the truth about evil in our world, to denounce the pervasive power of white supremacy that distorts and harms, and to build something new in the wreckage. Our faith is only as good as the path we make for repentance and return for ourselves, always in the work of undoing the violence that we carry in us and for others who believe and live out lives of destruction and death. Have you received the Holy Spirit? May this question guide us and the life we live together. The life before us. Amen.